Well, it's nice to have the opportunity to be amongst you and to study the Word of God together. The theme of our messages is based upon the first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be reading it, but we'll be reading from Acts chapter 17 first of all, just to get some background information on the church in Thessalonica. Now, in looking at this subject, as many of my subjects and studies are inclined to do, I have that feeling I will never get it done in four meetings. So I've asked permission to maybe run over into a Friday night in April or something like that. Hopefully it'll not be a Friday night in May or June as well, but we'll see how it goes. The more I have looked at this chapter, though I was felt led of the Lord to turn my attention to it, because I believe it is the very epitome, the very picture of what was happening in those New Testament times. We're allowed, and this is a wonderful privilege and something you should ever remember when you come to reading your Bible, you're allowed to travel back in time 2,000 years now and stand amongst the people there as this wonderful moving of God takes place. And it's a moving of God amongst, very largely, a Gentile and a pagan people. So you're seeing God really moving with power and wonderful conversions taking place. It's a good thing for us, a wonderful thing for us that we can do this. And it provides us, of course, with what we might call a touchstone. Men in this world organize weekends and they all go away to try and recover themselves and get in touch with their inner self and all the rest of it. I doubt very much if it works. But you and I, as Christians, can go right back to basic, primitive, I use that word in its proper meaning, Christianity. See it what it used to be, what it ought to be. And that really was my purpose, my thinking. And as I have looked at this subject, my heart has been blessed, though also troubled. Troubled that I might not be able to get across to you what God has set down here in His Word, that I might not be able to convey to you the wonders, the glories of what was taking place all those years ago in that city in Greece. Now let's read from Acts chapter 17. Here we have God's record. Oh, let's remember that. God's record of events during the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He left Israel and he traveled up through Syria and right across through what is modern Turkey, crossed the narrow little gap of sea between Turkey or Asia and Europe, and he's entered into Greece. He's been in Philippi. You know what happened there. You have the record of the Philippian jailer and his wonderful conversion, along with many, many others. But now he's moving on, and we're going to read, please, from verse 1 of chapter 17 of Acts. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. Now, if you're wondering, like I wonder, why did Paul not stop in Amphipolis? Or why did he not stop in Apollonia? Why did he go on through these towns until he came to Thessalonica? The answer is found in the last phrase of verse 1. Where was the synagogue of the Jews? When Paul was evangelizing during his missionary journeys, that's what he looked out for. Of course, that's what he had been told to do. The apostles were sent out into all the world, begin at Jerusalem. Begin with the Jew first. And whenever Paul went preaching, he looked for the synagogue. And it's a sensible thing, because in the synagogue, you had a people who at least had some understanding of the Old Testament, the history of the Jewish people, the promises of God. So if there was one field that was more ready for the receiving of the seed of the gospel, it had to be the synagogue. So we looked out for that. And I throw all these things in. But that's something that every evangelist, even when working this area here in Northern Ireland or in any other part of the world, that's a principle to follow. Where am I going to go to evangelize? Well, let's find somewhere where there is a pocket of believers, where there is some knowledge of the gospel, where there will be prayer support, and where I can get help in my effort to evangelize. That's the thinking here behind Paul stopping in Thessalonica. And Paul, as his manner was, I told you, as his manner was, this is the plan he stuck with, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. I'm sure you will at some time or other have heard me say, this tells us how long Paul was in Thessalonica. 3 Sabbath days. 3. I've only got 2 arms, so it was a little difficult just to hold up 3 hands. But 3. That means there were 2 full weeks within that compass. But say he came and spent 6 days before the first Sabbath. And say he spent 6 days, he wouldn't have, because it would have meant traveling on a Sabbath. So we'll say 5 days following the last Sabbath. Add all those together, and you have the amount of time, the maximum amount of time, that Paul could have been in Thessalonica. Wasn't very long. Wasn't very long. Really was just short of 4 weeks. And yet, please, let us look out for the great things that were accomplished in that short passage of time. Right, back again to our reading. So he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He got right down to business, didn't he? He got right down to business. There's the very core of the gospel. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. What an important role women played in the Church of Jesus Christ. And here tonight it would appear that's likely to continue in Kilskerry. Oh, listen, let me say to you ladies, young and old, or maybe I should say young and not so young, there is a mighty role for you in the work of God. A mighty role. Might not take you to the front of the meeting, to the pulpit and so forth, but what a role, what a role. I think of the Navy and the great ships that patrol the oceans. And everybody sees the captain up on the bridge, and they see the other members of the crew that have duties on the deck. But do you know who keeps the ship going? The fellows away down in the bowels of it. The engineers at the engines. Nobody ever sees them. But there would be no ship, there would be no Navy without them. And I feel I can say the same about the work of God. There wouldn't be a work of God without the women God recruits and calls and uses, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and brought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. That's a good testimony to have. It's meant here to be an insult, but what a testimony that is. That's what God wants to do through the gospel, you know. Turn the world upside down. That's not what most Christians want to do with the gospel. Oh, they want to get by with a minimum of disturbing those around them. They want to work out a sort of a lifestyle that will not annoy anybody. But here's the impact of Paul's ministry and the apostolic ministry. I leave the reading there. Turn now, please, to 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1. It's important that we read this chapter. It's only 10 verses. Only God could write so much in 10 verses as is contained here. There's so much contained here, you know, that I would advise you when you're reading it, indeed it's a rule for all Bible reading, be very slow. Be very slow. Every phrase of every sentence contains something of importance. Quickly then, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel, this is how they knew they were the elect of God. The word for, that usually introduces an explanation. Knowing your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples, or examples. It's as near the same meaning as is not really worth quibbling over. So you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, the regions around them in Greece and neighbouring territories. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Paul was reckoned to be one of those that had turned the world upside down, and his converts were at the same business. What they were, how they lived, it was spreading everywhere. Everybody heard about them. We need not speak anything, he says. Your reputation, your testimony is spreading everywhere. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Well, let's get started on our study, and we'll see how we can progress this evening. As I said, the subject matter is the New Testament Christian. The New Testament Christian. And there is no better source for seeking an answer to what a New Testament Christian is than the chapter that we have just read together. Now, why study such an elementary subject? Maybe you have thought of that. Oh, we'd love to study something a little more complex, a little more far-reaching. But here you are, and you're taking us to the very ABCs of the gospel. In fact, maybe not even the BCs, just the A's of the gospel. It might be said, surely it is well known today what Christianity is all about. Why therefore look at what a New Testament Christian is after 2,000 years of the doctrines of the Bible being preached in this part of the world? You would think that you really wouldn't need to take up such an elementary, such a simple topic as this. But if you were thinking that, let me tell you, you are very wrong. You are very wrong. There is a great need, an urgent need, for us to think of such a subject as this. The knowledge of what the New Testament Christian is not merely absent from the mind of the average unconverted man, but I would suggest to you that many who profess faith in Christ are also very sadly lacking in a proper understanding of biblical Christianity. Proof of this was given to me last night. I was over in Clogher Valley listening to Dr. David Allen of the TBS, for whom this church has been praying very much, for he has been very, very seriously ill until recently. And this is his first outing, this visit to Ulster, I think, since undergoing major surgery and being on the very brink of death. And as he was speaking last night, he said something very interesting. He said that during his illness, when he was at home, he couldn't go out, and he was very isolated because, being the subject of chemotherapy, that has an impact upon your immune system, and you're very, very open to catching infections, etc., etc., etc. So he was under doctor's orders to meet no one. Stay in the house, don't go out. So he couldn't go to meetings or anything of that nature, even though perhaps he was inclined to and was growing in strength and able to. He had to be confined to home. That meant he could only access the internet for fellowship, and he had some complimentary things to say about the Free Presbyterian Church ministry that is available on the internet. But he also said this. He says, many friends around where I live and to whom I am known sent me CDs of their minister preaching. And he said the amazing thing was that as I listened to those CDs time and time and time again, I found very, very, very little reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he said there were sermons and the Lord Jesus was never even mentioned. Now, these weren't ecumenical churches. These weren't modernistic churches. These were churches the minister of whom would claim to be a fundamentalist. And yet, this dear brother discovered there was hardly a mention of the Lord Jesus in the preaching of those churches. Now that tells us a lot. That tells us that, and we can't speak of churches in which there is such an absence of a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ without recognizing this is an ailment, a spiritual ailment that affects the whole of the people of God today. Not every branch, not every area of the Church of Jesus Christ would have drifted so far and lost out with God to that degree of those we have just been describing. But nevertheless, we must recognize, I'm sure, I'm affected by that which has affected those men and removed from their thought processes and from their preaching the simple doctrines of the gospel. I might not be as badly affected as they, but oh, I must consider whether or not there has been a drifting away on my part, No, listen, we live in a generation in which there is a great need for us to recover, rediscover the sacred core of the gospel. This is a generation in which people are content with a mere semblance of the gospel. You know the issue with Bible translation. You know that we contend that there is only one faithful translation of God's Word into the English language, and that is the Authorized Version or the King James Version. What do we find wrong with all the other versions? Well, to varying degrees, there's a carelessness about them. They don't, with fear and trembling, seek to translate God's word exactly as God says it, but they feel, oh, we can throw this in, it'll be easier understood, blah, blah, blah. And it is that casual approach that is seen everywhere. Of course, if people are studying and reading for themselves translations that are casual, that can drop out portions of God's word and think nothing of it, then you can well imagine that that same thinking, that casual attitude, will be manifested in their practice so that they'll not be pressed in their souls to reverently deal with the things of God. I'll give you an illustration, and I'm already behind schedule. I'll give you an illustration. You know, I have learned over the years, 52 years saved now, coming up in a month's time. And during those 52 years, things have happened, incidents have happened, things I have heard, that always had a great bearing on my thinking, shaped, fashioned my thinking. And years ago, back in the 70s, I was in America, visiting a work there and seeking to do something for the Lord, and I stayed with an old friend and his wife, Bob and Ann McNeil. And it was at the start of the work that has now become Malvern Free Presbyterian Church. And Bob was prominent, foremost, in the pioneering of that witness, and I was there to help for periods during the year. And he was telling me how that he used to prepare a little bulletin for the little services. He'd get it typed out, his wife would do that, and he would go down to the local drugstore, as they called it, the chemist shop, as we would know it. And there they had a photocopier for the public, and he went along and used this, you see, paid for the paper and all the rest of it, but used it. And as he went to it, lifted the lid, oh, there was whatever someone before them had been copying. And he took it out, and it had a verse of a hymn, and it was very obviously someone doing something similar to himself. So he set it aside, thinking the person might come back, and he put his in, and he started the process of copying a few copies of his little bulletin. And while he was doing it, a man came in a bit of a rush, come over to him and said, did you see a page there? And Bob says, oh yes, here it is. I'm doing something similar myself for our little witness. And Bob, an old Ulster man, didn't miss any opportunities. He said, are you saved? You a Christian? And the fella replied, yeah, I am. Jesus is a great guy. And Bob said to him, he's not a guy, he's the Lord of glory. The man was smitten. And he said, you're right, I shouldn't speak of him in that fashion. Now there you had an old fella who was striving under God to walk the old paths. And there you had an example of one who had drifted with the times. And the things of God had become casual. And the Lord of glory was referred to as a good guy. Are you catching what it is I'm driving at? Out there tonight, there are people who have a very casual attitude to the things of God, to God himself, and yet they call themselves Christians. And because of that, it's necessary for you and for me to go right back to the Bible and see what a Christian is. And you'll find what a Christian is here in this first chapter. You know, the average professing Christian today, and I'm not being unkind, God help me not to be unkind or overcritical in what I'm saying. The average professing Christian today knows no more about the teaching of the Bible than did those to whom the Savior declared, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. These were men who thought they knew about God and knew the Scriptures. And they proposed something to the Savior in a question, and his response was, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And listen, if you don't know the Scriptures, and if you don't know the power of God, then there's only one thing can happen. You will go astray. You will err. You will enter into error. And that's what's happened in this generation. There are seasons during the day, especially here in this part of the world. In fact, I was just saying to a grocery man that calls at our house once a week with fruit, and the sun was shining, though it had started off with snow and frost, and later on there was rain. And I was saying, you know, isn't it wonderful how we can get all the seasons of the year in one day in this country? And it's well known that that's the case. Other people, you know, it must be most boring to live in a place like Florida where you get up every morning and the sun is shining and shines all day. Whereas here you get up and you don't know what you're going to see. And if you look out the window and it's nice or it's raining, by the time you get to the back door, it could be the very opposite. Oh, how thrilling it is to live in this part of the world. And by the look of you, I have a feeling you have never quite come to grasp that thrill. But the weather, like everything of God's creation, provides wonderful illustrations for us. Every day, we have periods of brightness. The sun breaks through, but then the clouds come, and it gets very dark. Sometimes it gets so dark you can hardly see. Well, that's how it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not all periods of sunshine. It's not all Florida, spiritually speaking. It's more like Ulster, changing weather pattern. And in the experience of the people of God, there are periods when the sky is overcast and darkness and dullness and dimness comes about. And I feel, young people, that as it has been in the past when nations were enveloped in darkness, they did not enjoy the truth of God, the light of God's holy truth shining upon them. So we're entering into such a period today. The Lord Jesus said this, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke chapter 18 and the verse 8. Now that plainly tells us that when he comes, there's not going to be much light abroad. There's going to be much darkness enveloping the world. That is enforced, reinforced for us, when we're told by the Apostle Paul, here in 1 Thessalonians, you can turn over to chapter 5, and you read in the opening verses of the chapter, "For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return. It will come as a thief in the night. And I'm sure that there clearly is an indication here that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will come in a period of darkness. As far as this world and its spiritual knowledge and understanding is concerned, this age is to end in darkness. And I could go to many places that I feel teaches that very clearly. But there is one little verse that is well known to you. The hour of the Savior's return is declared to be the midnight hour in Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 6. You know the parable of the seven wise and the seven foolish virgins, and they're sleeping and slumbering in carelessness while the bridegroom is awaited. And as they're waiting for some time, they doze off to sleep. They forsake their posts and their duties. And then there comes a cry, "At midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh." And I think that this linking of the Savior, his return, with darkness, with midnight, with nighttime, is a clear indication that the world will have entered into a very dark period. The Lord tells us himself that as it was in the days of Noah. Well, you know the days of Noah were days of darkness and ignorance. The world was full of violence and corruption and wickedness and rejection of God's word. For though Noah preached for some 120 years, at the end there was only himself and his family who would give any credence to God's word. The rest of the world's population rejected it entirely. They were in darkness. So I think that we can with confidence say that's how it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And I think we are seeing the beginnings. My temptation is that when I make that statement, my mind rushes to produce examples and proof that society today is heading into ever greater darkness. But I'll resist that. I think you know the evidences that are presented to us every day of the growing darkness that there is in the world. Well, with darkness there's a declining understanding of God's word, a growing ignorance. And it's an ignorance that will not just impact upon the unbeliever. Remember the Savior said, as it was in the days of Lot, and he then goes on to describe the wicked condition of Sodom. But listen, Lot was affected by the wicked condition of Sodom. Lot wasn't a bright and shining example of God's grace. Lot had been affected by the environment in which he was living, and he had compromised and backslidden, and his light was burning very low. In fact, it has been noted many times, if you and I had only the book of Genesis upon which to base a judgment of Lot, we'd say he was damned. We couldn't find really any evidence of God's grace in his life in the record given us in Genesis. It's only when Peter, under the inspiration of God, speaks of Lot as a just man, that just man, a saved man, a justified man, but he was a backslider. He had been affected by the deepening darkness that surrounded him. And I tell you, that's taking place again today, so that the subject that we're looking at is very relevant. We need to see, where does God want us to stand, and where is it I'm standing? Do I practice what the first generation of Christians practice? Do I believe what they believe? Do I live as they lived? Or have I drifted? That's so important. That's so important. Because you see, if you and I have drifted away and we're no longer where we ought to be, then the message we're preaching is a watered-down message. It has to be. We only believe and practice a watered-down gospel. and we can preach nothing else but a watered-down gospel if we have drifted away from the Lord. So this is a good subject. I say to you young people, it's a good subject. You know, Paul says to the Thessalonians in the chapter 5 again, I've mentioned that to you. Just look at it. Verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You, brethren, you're not in ignorance. What is it that kept them out of the darkness? The preaching of Paul. The preaching of Paul. If we are not going to drift off into the darkness, like as I think many have today, many professing Christians have today, if we're not going to drift, then we have got to give heed to the preaching of Paul. That will keep us in the light. That's what ministers need to do, you know. That's what ministers are charged with before God, keeping their people in the light. You've often seen the old ecumenical apostate bishops dressed up in their robes and fancies and carrying a staff. Do you know what that staff is? It's modelled on the shepherd's staff. They're supposed to be shepherds, but they're as far removed from shepherds, spiritually speaking, as their garb and attire indicates they're removed from the shepherds who are out in the fields. They're only a comic imitation. A shepherd looks after sheep and he has that staff. There's a crooked staff. Do you know what that's for, that crook? I'm sure there's teachers often wish I had one of those. Because you see, when a wee lamb or a sheep is wandering off, round the neck. Or even if they've fallen into a hole somewhere, round the neck. Up out again. So if there's an introduction into this school of instruments of that nature, you'll know why. They're great means. And God uses them. That's why David said in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They let me know you're there watching over me. I feel the touch of your rod when I'm going astray." And that's good. That's good, says David. It comforts me to know God's eye is upon me. Well, preachers need to use that rod to keep the sheep on the path where the light of God is shining. Sadly, all too many preachers today are a bit like old Lord Nelson, Admiral Nelson. Do you remember when it was drawn to his attention that the Admiral of the fleet was flying a signal from his ship that was telling him to do something quite different from what it was he was determined to do? And the junior officer says, "Oh, look, there's the signal telling us what to do." And Nelson, who had been injured and lost an eye, he put the telescope to his blind eye. I don't see any signal, he says. You know, there's preachers like that. That's where the phrase "turning a blind eye" comes from. They turn a blind eye to trends, developments that are taking place right before them. But they don't want to upset anyone. And so the drift goes on, and the sheep are not kept in the path of uprightness and righteousness as they should. Paul the Apostle was a pattern. I have 3 minutes to go. Paul the Apostle was a pattern. He says that himself. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern." For a pattern. So the grace of God that was wrought in the life of Paul was a pattern. A pattern for you and a pattern for me to take note of and follow. You girls, I'm sure, will know something about patterns. They used to be very common in homes long ago. And mother would be in the corner every spare minute that she had, and she'd get her pattern out and her knitting needles would click and clatter, and she would follow the instructions on the pattern. And what was in that little pattern would come out at the end of her needles. Paul is a pattern that God wants us to build our lives like. The word pattern there means an outline, a sketch, a brief summary. And that's what Paul was. He was a drawing, a sketch that God want us to take note of. The same word, or a very similar word in the Greek, appears in Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 17, where Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example or a pattern. We have to look at the record given us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 of the entrance of the gospel into Thessalonica, for there is a pattern for all preachers to follow and for all Christians to take note of. This is the preaching which God honors. This is the sort of preaching God blesses. If we deviate in any way from the doctrinal and behavioral pattern set down in this first chapter, then I feel that we will offend God. We'll fail sinners, and we will weaken the testimony and witness of the church. You girls in school, I'm sure, have done a bit of knitting, am I not right? And now and then, you miss the pattern. And the sock has two heels, or the jumper has no sleeves. It just isn't what it ought to be. Well, do you see what I'm getting at? If we don't follow the pattern, our Christianity will not be as it ought to be. We need to have the heart, we need to have the mind, we need to have the walk of Paul the Apostle, and which he had taught to the people in Thessalonica. This is the introduction to our first message. We'll get round to it next week in the will of the Lord. I hope that it has been a profitable little time together. May the Lord bless his word richly to our heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen.